We're going to pick up in verse 13. I thought he was going to be pretty bold and start teaching about wives and husbands, but he's not. So we're going to pick up in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sakes, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So let's stand. And then we'll pray.
As Ryan read, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. I trust you're there with your Bible right now. I want to reread the scripture that Ryan did for us. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be for God's will, than for doing evil. And we're going to focus on verse 15 this morning, very specifically the first half of verse 15, which again reads this: but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. So we'll spend the first part of the message this morning taking a look at these 10 words, this half sentence. Try to discover its meaning. We'll dig into it together. Come to grips with what the language is. And following that, I have three applications based on this verse in its context. And finally, I'll end with one admonition and warning. So I can think of certain easy verses in the Bible that we'll just skip right over, and I feel this kind of falls into that category. It's got these words like God and Lord and heart. These are Christian words that we like to throw around in various contexts. And I think because it's filled with common words, that this is something that we easily skip over. It gets a nod of approval. Of course that's true. Of course we should honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. Of course. But we immediately move on to the surrounding context, the application, if you will. And we skip over important statements such as this. So we're going to dig into this, and I would challenge you all, as you read scripture and come across verses like this, that appear, well, of course, that's true. Perhaps those things that seem most obvious at first should require attention and study to dig the depths of what it actually means in this context. So that's what we're going to do today. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So let's begin with digging into these 10 words. He begins, in your hearts. In your hearts. He doesn't just say honor Christ, but he says do so in your hearts. And I think if he didn't say in your hearts, immediately what we would do is jump to, well, he means in our minds, right? Understand correct theology. Or in our doing, we serve him. We love him, we honor him by serving him and having the right doctrine. While I stress that those things are important, that is not what Peter is saying here. He says, in your hearts. This is not about what we think, and it's not about what we do. And isn't that society today? Those things are what we get stuck on. Our education, who we are, what we do, our jobs, place a tremendous amount of weight on that. But Peter's taking us back to the heart of things, right? The heart. The heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says this, "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So what is the heart? What scripture talks about the heart? What is it speaking of? It's the center of one's being for both physical, emotional, intellectual, and moral activities. The center of your being. This is not a physical thing. It was said of David that he was a man after God's heart. So God has a heart, a center of his being, his very essence, his personality, his personhood. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And we know from Scripture elsewhere that the heart of man is naturally, and unfortunately, deceitful and evil. Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" In Mark 7, Jesus said, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." All of these things come from within. From within. We know the heart can be led astray. It can be ignored. It can be deceived. It can be tricked. But despite all those things, the heart remains the essence of who we are. We also know the heart can be hardened. And thankfully, the heart can also be softened. Hearts can change. In fact, that's what Paul says happens at our salvation. Our hearts are changed, Romans 10:10. "For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses." With the heart. But even a saved heart needs attention. Early in 1 Peter, he had addressed women, not to be concerned with the things they're wearing and how they're looking, but to concentrate their energies on the heart itself. 1 Peter 3:4, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is precious." Hidden person of the heart. In Proverbs, we read this, chapter 4, verse 23, "Keep your hearts with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So above all, attention needs to be given to one's heart, because by it, all things in our lives are directed. All things. We may think it's our mind, but it's the heart. It controls your desires, your passions, and your pursuits. So in 1 Peter, when Peter says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy," he means in your inner person, your innermost being, the place where your passions begin and the source of everything you are, your heart. So what in our heart? He says honor, next word. I think we all understand this a little bit, honor. This is that thing we give policemen, right? Cruising along on the highway, all of a sudden, suddenly I'm slowing down. For what reason? Because the authority has arrived. The authority has arrived. This is honor. It's respect for authority. Now, interestingly, Peter is not just coming up with this verse 15 of chapter 3. He's actually quoting the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 8 is what he's quoting and kind of re-paraphrasing for this context. He says this in verse 13 of chapter 8 of Isaiah, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Respect the Lord. Respect the Lord's authority. So this is to honor, to revere, and yes, to even fear. even fear. It's a great respect. Christ the Lord, he says, honor Christ the Lord. Now back to that Isaiah 8 verse. He says, but the Lord of hosts. But the Lord of hosts. Peter replaced that with Christ the Lord. So we've got this comparison of the Lord of hosts to Christ the Lord. Peter swaps those in. He could do that. Jesus is God. But in the original context, he says, Lord of hosts. So what is this? Lord of hosts. When it says Lord of hosts, it means the Lord of all heaven, all spiritual beings. All angels are sent at his command. All devils need permission to act on his behalf. He is Lord of all. The universe obeys his will. Isaiah 40 verse 15 says, for all the nations of the world are but a drop in a bucket. They're nothing more than dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as if it were a grain of sand. Isaiah 43 verse 13, from eternity to eternity, I am God. No one can snatch anyone out of my hand. No one can undo what I've done. This is God Most High. This is God over all things, both that we can see and the things that we don't see. All authority has been given him. And we know that Jesus stands in that place of authority. So this is to whom honor is to be given, Christ the Lord. And finally, he says, as holy. When Jesus was asked to teach his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, he said this, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they are heard for the many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And there we have it. When he says, hallowed be your name, that's what he's saying. He should be treated as holy. Jesus' name should be treated as holy. The Father's name should be treated as holy. This is effectively the first thing he says to do in the Lord's Prayer. And I wonder how many times we overlook that. We skip over that word. Hallowed be your name. Now, the first mention of the word holy is all the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says this. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And we know this day was to be considered something different. Not like all the other days where they punched in and punched out and did what they wanted. It was not common. It was something different. It was set aside. This day was to be treated with unique and specific respect. No work was to be done. In fact, people spent time preparing in advance that week so that that day could remain set aside for God. It was considered to be holy. It was separate. It was consecrated. It was sanctified, if you want to use the big words. It was in a category in and of itself. And effectively, we can make things holy in our lives, if you think about it. We can give some things in our lives, some people in our lives, that position of being set apart, of being holy, as being special to us. But when it comes to God, we do not make him holy. We only recognize his holiness. We do not make God holy by setting aside our hearts for him. We only recognize his holiness. We see him more clearly for who he is. We effectively can add nothing to his holiness. He is who he is. Remember the seraphim in Isaiah's vision, the six-winged creatures that flew in God's presence? Being so close to him, being experiencing his holiness, they said one thing over and over again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I don't think that was a calculated matter of theology for them. I don't think they thought through this and studied through this and responded I think this came from their heart. This was a heart response to what they saw in front of them. The majesty of God in front of them. They exclaimed it. This was not a calculated statement. Holy, holy, holy. So how do we regard Jesus as holy in our hearts? A few things. We applaud his perfections. We worship him for his majesty. We enthusiastically and spontaneously praise him, like the seraphim. We don't just utter calculated statements about who he is. We spontaneously love him. And we put him in a category in and of himself, the highest place, the greatest value, the most supreme treasure, the greatest admiration, and he is the greatest cherished prize of our lives. We regard him as the most perfect and unparalleled being in the universe. We regard him as unique, one of a kind, without peer or rival, perfect in holiness and goodness. We regard him as worthy and esteemed and honored to be loved above everything else, everybody else in the world. That would be to treat Christ as being holy. So summing this up, 1 Peter 3:15, when Peter says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy," I take him to mean this. In your heart of hearts, the center of your emotions, your intelligence and personality, honor, respect, and fear Christ, the Lord of all creation, all things unseen and seen, and treat him as holy. He's not like one of us. He's unique. He's one of a kind. He's perfect, pure, and separate. He's holy. That's what I take that verse to mean. So let's move on to some applications. The first of my three applications is this. Honoring Christ the Lord as holy in your heart will result in satisfying friendship with God. Honoring Christ the Lord as holy in your heart will result in satisfying friendship with God. Jesus first chose his disciples in part, it says in Mark chapter 3, that they would be with him. Jesus chose his disciples, yes, that they would preach and carry on his message, but firstly, that they would be with him, that Jesus' disciples would be with him, that they would learn to live and walk and know him in relationship. The night Jesus was betrayed, he called these very same disciples, minus one, his friends, John 15:15. He called them friends. He didn't call them friends at the beginning of his ministry, but he did at the end. In fact, if you think back, he didn't even call them friends when they acknowledged his deity, when they were saved, if you will. But over the course of those 3 years, as they got to know each other, he came to the point where he called them friends. He called them friends. They remained with him. They were diligent to serve and follow him. They lived with him. They ate with him. They slept on the same rocks. That same night that Jesus called them friends, he also said this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." So these disciples have become friends with Jesus. And Jesus was now saying, if you do my commandments, if you're loving me, I and my Father will do something special. We will come and make our home with you. We will come and live with you. There were plenty of people that Jesus ran into, that Jesus knew in his ministry, that Jesus was friendly with, but only this small group did he call friends. Only this small group did he call friends. There were certainly many others that could have found friendship with God. Those in the crowds, those that followed him, albeit at a distance. And many stumbled. Many wanted to hold on to their possessions or stay with their families, or didn't understand that the Jesus they would follow didn't have a place to rest his head. But these 12 men who had left everything to follow Jesus, he called his friends. He called his friends. A disciple like this will live in a relationship of listening to Jesus, honoring Jesus, walking with Jesus, learning from Jesus, not second-guessing commands, questioning his thoughts, but acting in willful obedience. And this is something that all of us can and will choose. It's an option. Your obedience is your own choice. We can choose to do this in any and all situations. Not just in those monumental moments. Any and all situations. Because nothing, no place, no time, no season is outside of his reach, and he is never not working. He wants to know us in all situations. There's no territory outside of his reach. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, we read about some people in the New Testament that invited Jesus over for dinner, some Pharisees, some other people. And Jesus would come, spend dinner with them, sometimes rebuking, sometimes teaching. Apparently a good visit for the most part. But always there was a time that came when Jesus was expected to leave. Expected to leave. Jesus, I appreciate you here for dinner, but now it's time for me to go back to my family, and it's time for you to leave and do whatever it is you do. We recently had a couple over to our place a couple weeks ago. And for all, you know, purposes, it was a friendly visit. Good meal, thanks to my wife. But there's that moment that I suppose it's time to get going. They don't walk upstairs and get into bed there. They leave. When Jesus talked to his most intimate disciples, he said, again, I and my Father will come and make our abode with you. We'll make our home with you. Has Jesus made his home with you? I'm not asking you if you're saved or not, okay? I'm asking, does he know where your key is? Can he get in the door, the front door, in any door in your place? Does he have the Wi-Fi password? Does he have the combination to your safe? Can you log onto your computer? Have you locked out Jesus of any room of your house? Do you treat him as a guest and not a roommate? Do you treat him as an acquaintance and not someone who lives with you in the same house? Because that's what Jesus wants to do. He doesn't just want to be your God. He wants to be your friend. He wants to be your friend. He wants to live with you. The choice is yours. We all know relationships can't be forced. Relationships grow. We make choices for them or against them, but they can't be forced. But I ask you to consider this. If your relationship with Jesus is not the best relationship you have, why is that? If your relationship with the God of the universe is not the best relationship you have, why is that? He desires it to be. You have the opportunity to have a relationship with the most perfect being in the universe. We all know relationships take a little sacrifice. It's a two-way street, we say. Well, let me just point out that he's already sacrificed all. So if there is a problem within that relationship, if there's a reason why it's not the preeminent relationship in your life, I can guarantee one thing, it's not his problem. It's not his fault. It's not on him. That's on us. That's on us. And the question needs to be, is, what am I not sacrificing for that relationship? What access do I need to give Jesus that I haven't given him already? Do Do I need to stop asking him to leave and rather move in? And not just move in, but pick his room? And he gets all the keys and all the passwords and anything he wants to do, and pretty soon he wants to look at my finances and deal with that, and look at my other relationships and deal with that. Yeah, that's exactly what he wants to do. And in all that, he's promising this, that he will become not just your God, but your friend. He who loves me, my Father and I, will come and make our abode with him. This echoes of Paul. I think in Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you want friendship with God? The path to that is in this verse. Honor him as holy in your heart. My second application is this. Honoring Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts is the God-ordained answer to crippling fear. It is the God-ordained answer to crippling fear. Peter, in this letter, is speaking to a group of persecuted Christians. His whole letter, 1 Peter, is really in the context of a persecuted church. They were living in a time where the well-being and that of their family was entirely dependent on them not identifying as Christians. To identify as a Christian meant sure and certain persecution of some kind. To glorify Christ was implicitly to diminish the glory of Rome. In fact, there were Roman coins in circulation that had titles like this: Son of God, speaking to Caesar, of Caesar, King of Kings, Savior of the World, Prince of Peace, and Lord of All. Caesar and Rome were recognized and worshipped, in many cases, as being the light in the world, the light of Rome. So you can see how the potential difficulties would arise if you're saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, Jesus is the light. These are direct problems. So to say Jesus was Lord meant that legal action could be taken against you. Could mean your door is kicked in, your family is taken. It could mean that you find yourself in the Colosseum for sport. This is a real tangible fear these people had in their life. A real and present tangible fear. Okay, this is my door could be kicked in right now at any moment, and I could be arrested and taken away and never see my family again. That's the kind of fear that they lived in. So I think it's important to hear what Peter is saying here in this context. Let me read it again. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 15. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Hear what he says again. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. He says, but. This is the answer. This is the antidote. This is it. This is the alternative to fear. Honor in your hearts Christ the Lord as holy. When Christ is enthroned in our hearts, when he's treated as holy, when he's given honor, we are giving power to the one who has power over all. When we give into fear, what we do is remove him from that throne of power. And we either put ourselves there, or the person we have fear of, or the situation we have fear of. And we remove the possibility that God can work in the situation almost immediately because we lack faith. We do not honor him as being holy. So when we say that honoring the Christ Lord as holy in our heart is the God-ordained answer to crippling fear, Peter sets these two things absolutely against each other. absolutely against each other. There is one or the other. We fear people. We fear situations. We fear our own misprophesied future. Or we fear the one who casts out all fear, as 1 John says. And make no mistake, fear is not a matter of the mind. Again, this is a matter of the heart. And that's why this is so important to recognize what Peter is saying here. This is a matter of the heart. This is an emotion of the heart. In fact, if you think about it, you could logically decide yourself, I shouldn't be fearing this thing. I shouldn't be fearing this person. Yet we still do, because it's not a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. So we must recognize it as being a matter of the heart. To drive fear out means to honor Christ as Lord. Fear prevents you from doing God's will. That's the ultimate and sad consequence. It leads to sin. It keeps you from the fullness of what God has in store for you. The heart emotion of fear is in opposition to God because it dethrones Him. It changes the direction of your life. Your heart begins to guide you in a new direction. You could say that fear actually made Eve sin in the first place. It was fear of missing out. Missing out on these things that God had hidden from her. You could show that the Israelites were not able to obtain all that God had given them when in fear they saw giants in the land rather than being obedient. Fear prevented them from taking the land that God had prepared for them. And it was fear that kept Peter following at a distance the night Jesus was betrayed. He was following, but fearfully he followed at a distance, which led him to deny Christ, curse his name. So I ask you, what is fear keeping you from? What is fear keeping you from? What has God instructed, commanded, or led you to do that fear is keeping you from? Is it blinding you to the great things that God has prepared? Do you have lack of sight and lack of vision because of fear? You're focused on this thing, this person, this situation, this potential future scenario. Fear is preventing you from seeing God for who He should be. Give God His proper place in the throne of your heart. Give God His place. Honor His sovereignty there. Take orders from Him and not your fear. Let Him drive your decisions, not the fear. Give Him the kingly power in your small life that He uses to control the entire universe. Give Him that power. Say to your fears what David said of Goliath. He said, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." So honoring Christ the Lord as holy in our heart is the God-ordained answer to crippling fear. My final application is this. Honoring Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts leads to effective evangelism in hostile society. Honoring Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts leads to effective evangelism in hostile society. Knowing these early disciples to which Peter was speaking had a God-given desire to continue to spread the gospel, yet were in a pretty tight spot. Knowing that somebody could kick down their door and steal their family, that's a difficult place to be. Knowing that the very thing that they were called to do may be met with death. A very real and present fear. So knowing that really begged the question for these guys is, how do we evangelize? Obviously, I can't just go out in the street and say, hey, Jesus is Lord. That was a pretty short stint as an evangelist, wasn't it? So how do we evangelize in this context? And frankly, I think it's becoming more of a real question for us today. How do we evangelize in a context that is hostile to the things of God, to truth, to Christ, to His Word? How do we do that? Because today, Christian, you're looking increasingly narrow-minded, bigoted, and even foolish in the eyes of the world. At least from what I'm seeing. So let's again read the surrounding context. Place this verse back in its context and see what it says. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 3, once again. Now who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So Peter says to be ready to make a defense. And when he says that, he means a logical, reasoned answer. Okay, I think we understand that. It's not an off-the-cuff explanation. It's a thoughtful response to a question. And I think many times we're used to thinking about this part of the verse in an isolated context of, I need to have theological answers to questions about God. But that's not quite what Peter is saying here. He's not saying have a good theological and biblical answer, because honestly, these people weren't asking theological and biblical questions. Notice what he says in verse 15. The second half, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for what? For a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter says there's going to be people that see the visibly manifested hope in our lives and ask questions about it. Not asking theological questions about how can the Trinity exist. People see hope in the lives of believers and ask about the hope that has been manifested. They're going to ask, where does this confidence come from? Where does this surety of belief come from? Where does this unshakability come from? What is this hope, this confident expectation that things are going to end up good for you? Where does that come from? So Peter is saying there's a way to live in the midst of a hostile society that will actually generate evangelism. That's part of his point here. Here's the progression. First, we honor Christ the Lord as holy in our heart. We put him in his first place. We love him. We honor him. We treat him as holy. What comes out of that? Well, as we do that, we consistently think about how great he is, how able he is. It generates a hope in our life, an expectation that this God who we're following by faith, we will actually see eventually by sight, and he will come through one way or the other. Our hope is being built up. People, potentially hostile people, see how you're living in a difficult world. They see your hope, and they ask a question about it. And now you can logically explain. Now you can give them a reasoned response to the hope that you have. But the origin of that hope finds itself in the fact that in your heart, you're a loving God and honoring him and treating him as holy. That's where that comes from. And by the way, this authenticates, in a sense, your Christianity. Anyone can have theological answers. All you need is a concordance to quote verses. But when you have a tangible, living hope in your life, that can't be manufactured. That's the real deal. That's proof that God is changing you. And that's what he's talking about here. That's authentic evangelism. So lastly, one final thought and a bit of a warning as we look at what we've learned here. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Jesus had helped out those early disciples by getting them a huge catch of fish, remember the story? Peter declared this, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me. Leave me. I'm sinful." We can recognize, I think, the humility in that statement. Isaiah echoes that in the sixth chapter of his book. He says, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips," when he sees God manifested in the throne room. Humble statements. "Leave me, Lord. Woe to me." And I think those statements come from a genuine place of honesty. And I would assume that many people in this room had those same feelings when we first confront and first see a holy God in our sinfulness, our unholiness. I'm undone. I've got nothing here. God, leave me. I think that's a reality. That's a humble position to have. That's authentic. Perhaps our first moment of true worship when we see him in his holiness. But my question to you is this. Are you still saying that? Are you still saying, "Depart from me, Lord"? Are you still saying, "I'm sinful, you're not, this relationship's a little difficult, I need you to leave"? Because Peter only said that once. Peter only said that once. Maybe you're not saying these things or praying them. Maybe it's just the actions of your life, the places you're going, the way you're treating people, the things that are happening in your heart, things that are happening in your mind, are saying, "Depart from me. I don't want you here. You're not welcome here. The door is locked for you, Jesus." So are you doing that? Are you sinning and enjoying it because Jesus is not there? Are you entertaining thoughts in your heart that are dethroning him on a regular basis, and you're happy that he's not around to take his position again? "Depart from me, Lord." You're wondering why these motions of church attendance, Bible reading, devotions in the morning, prayer, you're wondering why they don't seem to have a real substance for you, because the rest of your life is saying, "Depart from me. You're not welcome here." The religious motions don't make up for that. Maybe God has never cleansed you. But I'm speaking to those of you who are Christians. Maybe God needs to do some cleaning in the temple of our bodies. He did it on the earthly temple. He made a whip of cords. He knocked over tables. He said, "This is going to be a house of prayer." Does he need to do that in our lives? Does he need to take back his throne in our lives? I can guarantee if that's the case, things might have to get a little violent between you and whatever's on the throne for a while before Jesus can take his place. So I urge you, don't stop Jesus from making that whip of cords. Don't stop him from coming in. Don't change the locks on the door. Welcome him. Let him come in. Let him live with you. Become friends with God. Become friends with God. If you give him his proper place in your heart, what follows will be a sweet relationship with the King of the universe. And that's what this is all about. Let's pray.